Lord Jesus was with God, and the Lord Jesus was God. Verse 14 says, and the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we look at these two verses about your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, how he was with you from the beginning, eternal, the Almighty God was with you, and how he took on himself flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, help us to understand this so we can have a proper view of who we worship. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Now, this is part four of our series, What I Want My Children to Know. And as by now you know that my children are young, but I'm preaching to them, hopefully in a way they can understand. But even though they will not be able to understand everything I say, my goal is for this to be recorded and them to listen to this in the years to come, that they can learn more and more by re-listening to these messages. And we've looked at so far, why is the Bible the Word of God? Secondly, we looked at the question, who is God? Last week, we looked at why we need a Savior. And now we come to the question, who is Jesus? I want my children to know who Jesus Christ is. Who is this man whom we worship? Who is Jesus? I asked my children last night in our family worship, who is Jesus? Every one of them said God. Martin said God. Christian said God. Britton imitates the rest of them. He said God. They got that down. Then I said, you're right. Jesus is God. Then I asked them this question, is Jesus a man? Every one of them said, starting with Martin, no, he's God. He's not a man. And I said, no, he is a man. Martin goes, how am I supposed to know that? What a difficult subject to try to explain to your children. Jesus is both man and God. But we have to believe that. If we deny one or the other of that teaching, then our beliefs is inerrant. In fact, it's heretical. And one reason we need to know who Jesus is that we not just know who we're worshiping, because the whole gospel is contingent upon a right view of the man named Jesus Christ. And if we get him wrong, all the gospel is destroyed. If we get him wrong, our whole theology falls apart. But there's as much error concerning the nature of who Jesus Christ is as there is in any particular truth of Christianity. In fact, I would say the most important truth of Christianity is identifying who this man is, Jesus Christ. Is he just a good man? A moral man? Is he a man at all? Or is he God? It took the church 400 years to work through this. We take it for granted that we come in and we believe in the orthodox teaching that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. We take that for granted. And I would assume that if I asked you personally and privately, many of you would say, yes, I believe that, but you would not know why you believe that. And when you went to go to explain it, you would probably, some of you, would dip into heresy and your explanation of it. Though you're not a heretic You really don't, many of you may not even understand how to explain the doctrine of Christ. You see, for 400 years, the church struggled over identifying who Christ was. Some denied his humanity. Some denied his deity. Others said that he did not have two natures, that these two natures become blended in and become one nature. And I would think that that's where we would probably err. When we would explain who Christ is, many of us would have this demigod, half man, half God, which is heretical. He's not 50% man, 50% God. His natures did not become blended together, where his human nature took on divine qualities and his divine nature took on human qualities. That's wrong and dangerous. Some in the early church denied that he was one person. Some believe that in the person of Christ there was two persons in one body. This is also wrong. So who is Jesus? Who is the man we worship? My short answer to that is this. Jesus is both fully God and fully man, yet one person. Jesus is both fully God and fully man, yet one person. And some of you may remember about 2 years ago, I preached on the Trinity. And y'all remember the three pillars of the Trinity? The three truths about the Trinity that you must believe to have the Trinity correct? That there's one God, there's three persons, and each person is fully God. Those are the three cardinal truths of the Trinity. Well, when it comes to the doctrine of Christ, Christology, there are four pivotal truths to remember. So these are the four truths that we, if you're taking an outline, taking notes, these are the four things that you want to write down. These are the four things we have to believe. The Bible teaches about the person of Jesus Christ. One, that he is fully God. By fully, I mean 100% God. Two, Jesus is fully man. He's 100% man. Three, Jesus has two separate, distinct, unblended natures. He has two natures. Four, Jesus is one person. Now, so that you might remember this, when you think about the Trinity, God has one nature and three persons. Christology, or Christ, it's two natures, one person. That's how to remember that. First of all, to understand who Christ is, we must understand that Jesus Christ is fully God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. We worship God when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But you realize the first major heresy of the church was the denial that Jesus was not that he was God, the denial that he was a man. The first heresy stemmed from Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, as a philosophy and as a belief system, did not have its fullest expression into the second and third century, but its roots go back to the first century. Many of the elements that come from Plato and Neoplatonism is there in the first century, and this is the belief that what really is good is that which is spiritual. And the cause of evil is that which is physical. And thus, we sin because we have a physical body. And to get rid of sin, we've got to get rid of the body, because the body in and of itself is innately evil. All of creation is evil. Thus, the goal of salvation is to get out of creation into the spiritual realm. And thus, this teaching influenced some early Christians, and they could not see how Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead, how he could take on human flesh. For they believed human flesh was not all moral, either good or bad. They believed human flesh was innately evil. Therefore, Christ could not have had a real body. This belief is called doceticism, which comes from the Greek word dokion, which means to appear or to seem. Thus, Christ only appeared to have a body. He seemed to have a body. He seemed to eat. He seemed to drink. But it wasn't really eating and drinking. He seemed or appeared to die, but he did not really die. And this heresy was already in the first century. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John addresses this. 1 John 4:2 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." 2 John verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." So here we see this belief that, yes, Jesus is God, but he's not a man. He only appeared to be a man. But the Bible confirms and teaches that Jesus Christ is 100% human. He took on a physical body and human nature. In fact, Jesus calls himself by the title, the Son of Man, more than any other title. Sometimes he called himself the Son of God, but most often he says the Son of Man. For instance, in Mark 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He took on human flesh. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, that which is from eternity, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, and we have touched him." We physically touched him. We're eyewitness that he has come in the flesh. He had a body. This is why John 1:14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son." He had a human soul. Part of the soul is the mind. He had a human intellect. Luke 2:52 says, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." He learned. He learned his ABCs. He learned. He studied the scriptures. He wasn't born in his humanity with all knowledge. But he had to learn. In fact, one question someone asked him, "When are you coming back the second time?" He says, "No one knows. Only the Father knows that. I don't know." So here, he has ignorance. He has human ignorance like the rest of us. He just doesn't know certain things. He had a human will. Remember praying right before his death? He says, "Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He's submitting his human will to the will of his Father. So he had a human nature, just like you and I. He had all the attributes of humanity. He was born. He had a day of birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He grew and developed. Luke 2:40 says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom." Luke 2:52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and stature." He also had human limitations. We already mentioned that he was ignorant about certain truths or certain things. He also grew tired. In John 4:6, he goes to Jacob's well. And it says that not only was he thirsty, he was wearied from the journey. He was tired. He often got hungry and thirsty, Matthew 4:2. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, it says he was hungry. On the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." He became physically weak. After the 40 days of fasting, it says that the angels had to come and minister to him because of his weakness. After he was beaten, before he went to the cross, he was carrying his own cross, but he physically could not do it any longer. Ever been tired? Ever got sleepy? So did your Lord. He faced all these limitations himself. In fact, he died. God, in his nature, cannot die. It's impossible for God to die. But Christ died. And thus he was human. But he was tempted like us. Do you realize James says God cannot be tempted? He doesn't tempt you, nor can he tempt anyone, for God cannot even be tempted himself. How can you tempt God? What would you tempt him with? What do you have to go, "Hey, God, will you do this? I'll give you this." Is he lacking something? Is he in need of something? Is there something he's deficient of? What in the world could tempt God? Nothing. He's complete. He's self-sufficient. But Jesus Christ took on human flesh and took on the weaknesses of human flesh. And the weaknesses of human flesh meant by the very nature of being human, he could be tempted. When he didn't have water, he could be tempted with drink. When he did not have food, he could be tempted with food and bread. Turn this stone into bread. He could be tempted with glory. Satan says, "Look, all these nations belong to me. If you bow down to me, I'll give them to you." He could be tempted because he, in his humanity, had needs. He lacked. And this is why Hebrews 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he's able to help those who are being tempted." Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So this is our Lord. He is fully 100% human. And why is this important? Why is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ a vital, important doctrine of the Christian faith? Because without his humanity, there's no salvation. There's no death. There's no propitiation. There's no legal representation. We don't have one who could represent us. We don't have a high priest. We don't have one from among our ranks who can represent us to God and take our calls to God from our camp. We need one of us to represent us. But there was none of us available. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory. If there could have been one from us, maybe we could have risen to the occasion. But we've all sinned and failed. So God looked around and he did not see one who could represent humanity. So he humbled himself and says, "I'll take on that job. I will become human." You realize the humility of the Almighty taking on human flesh, becoming tempted? You ever have a pity party? When you have your pity parties, think about Jesus. Because your pity party is this: it's not fair. I don't deserve this. It's not fair. You do deserve it, and much more. The one who doesn't deserve it is Jesus Christ. Do you think the Son of God deserved to go into the wilderness for 40 days and be tempted from Satan himself? No. He did it because we needed a Savior. We needed a Redeemer. And there was none to be found among us. Listen, if there's no humanity, there's no death. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no death, there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. There's no hope for us if Jesus is not human, if he did not come in the flesh. So that is the first major doctrine of Christology that we must believe. Jesus is 100% man, human, just like we are, without sin. Same weaknesses, the same nature as we have. Second, Jesus is fully God. Today, almost no one questions the humanity of Christ, even though that was a first century heresy. What is being challenged now in our day is the belief that Jesus is God. You have Jehovah Witnesses who deny this, Mormons who deny this. They believe that Christ is an exalted man, even a sinless man, but he's not divine. He's a created being who come into existence. He may be the first begotten of God. He may have the preeminence above all men, but he's still below God. He's not God. But this heresy goes all the way back to the third century, to a man named Arius. Arianism is the belief that Jesus is not divine. Arius lived in the last part of the third century, early in the fourth century. He was a pastor or a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, and he claimed that Christ was only human. And Arius was very influential because by the time that he died, he took the majority of churches into his direction. This wasn't just some side heresy over in a corner of the globe that no one recognized. It is said that Arianism, the belief that God did not Jesus was not divine, was the predominant view in the late third century. You see, the church was still formulating their belief about who this man Jesus is. And there was competing theories, competing views. But Arianism began to grow in popularity. And it was a young man named Athanasius, who stood alone. He was a young man. In fact, he was 27 years old when he began to write against this. And he stood alone. In fact, he spent 5 years in exile because of his belief that Jesus is fully man and fully God. He said, Jesus has to be man to save us, but he also has to be God for his atonement, to be a sufficient atonement worthy to salvation of his people. Moreover, he argued, if Jesus is not God, then the church is committing idolatry in its worship of him. Therefore, he must be God. But Arius says, you know, yes, the Bible says all these good things about Jesus, these titles, and even calls him the Son of God and things of that nature. But these titles are only honorary titles. But Athanasius stood strong. And because of this, the first ecumenical council was called in 325, the Council of Nicaea. And this is the verdict of the council, which came on the side of orthodoxy. And this is what we believe, the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He's God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, one nature with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's a good statement. But that's because Athanasius stood alone. Well, the Bible affirms Athanasius. Jesus is declared to be God in the Bible. Isaiah 9:6, talking about unto us a child is born, predicting the coming of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus. It tells us a son is given and the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. We just read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Titus 2:13, we're waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, everlasting life. So don't say the Bible does not say Jesus was God. It clearly does. He's God. In fact, some say Jesus never claimed to be God. Ever heard that? Jesus never claimed to be God. What Bible are they reading? Jesus told the leaders of Israel, before Abraham was, before he existed, I existed. In fact, he goes on beyond that. Not only is he saying he's greater than Abraham, not only is he saying he existed before Abraham, he says, I'm God. Because he claims the very sacred name that the Jews were scared to even pronounce. The name Yahweh, which they would pronounce Adonai, which means Lord. And over, the Bible calls Christ Lord, Adonai. But in this case, he takes the proper name of God, Yahweh. He says, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That word means I'm Yahweh. I am. I am who I am. And this they understood. They understood what he was claiming about himself, and that's why they picked up stones to stone him. Because he made himself equal with God. So don't say Jesus never claimed to be God. He couldn't have been more clear and more bold in the pronouncing who he was than when he said, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. Jesus allows others to call him God. Remember doubting Thomas? I'm not going to believe until I see the nail prints. And finally he gets to see, and what did the confession of Thomas say? My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And right then, if Jesus wasn't God, then he is a sinful, wicked deceiver. If he didn't correct Thomas. Wait a minute, Thomas. I may be your Lord, but I'm not your God. There's only one God. Worship him. No, he received this. In fact, he commends him for this confession. You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. Blessed are those of you who confess Jesus Christ is God. Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. Jesus is eternal. Isaiah 9:6, he's called the everlasting Father. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He is from the beginning. He's all powerful. He's called Mighty God. In Revelations 4:8, he's surrounded by the elders and a multitude, and they begin to worship him, and they worship him with these words, Holy, 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 this is to the Son, this is to Jesus Christ, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Jesus is all-knowing. Remember when the disciple says, Jesus, you know everything. You know everything. In fact, Jesus created all things. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus sovereignly governs all things, which would be impossible if he wasn't God. Colossians 1:17, it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Or the King James says, in him all things consist. Everything is held together by the power of the man named Jesus Christ. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Remember when he forgave a man's sin and they began to get on to him? He says, who are you to forgive sins? And he says, that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. I say unto you, rise up and walk. He gets up and walk. You know what audacity that would be if Jesus wasn't God for him to say your sins be forgiven you? I mean, it would be like Michael Seawald offending Job up here, privately, doing something against Job, and I come up to Michael, I forgive you. It's like, what do you have to do with this? How can Jesus forgive their sins if he is not the one who is offended at their sins? If he's not God? And thus when he pronounced, thy sins be forgiven you, they knew he was pronouncing that he was divine. Jesus received worship. Hebrews 1, verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Revelation 4, we see how they're worshiping him. We see how Thomas worshiped him, and he received it. In fact, he's even glorified by the Father as God. John 8:54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. It is God, the Father, who glorifies me. And that glory, we know that God shares with no one. He's jealous of that glory, but he prescribes glory to his Son. In fact, John 17:5, Jesus prays, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's saying, yeah, I pre-exist before the world, but yes, I also shared in the glory of God. So here we see doctrinally, biblically, the Bible says that he's fully man and he's fully God. And this brings us to our third point. Jesus has two natures. You may want to put in there, he has two distinct, separate natures. Another heresy crept up in the third century that would say that Jesus was both man and God, but that in the process of the incarnation, that these two natures become blended together. Monophysitism, you don't have to remember the word, it just means the two natures being blended into one nature, are being mixed together. As if the divine nature absorbs a little bit of the human nature and the human nature absorbs a little bit of the divine nature. But you know what that is? That's what we call a demigod in Greek mythology. God's conceiving together and producing, a God conceiving with a human, and the byproduct is a half God, half man, a demigod. This is heretical and dangerous. But many people, in their view of Jesus Christ, it's a hard time trying to explain how could God be all-knowing but yet not know when he's going to come back? How can he have these limitations but yet be divine? And in their mind, they kind of create, it's easy to create this demigod, this half-man, half-God, kind of a hybrid creature, if you would. In fact, this heresy has been revised in the 18th and 19th century with the various kenosis theories, which they get that from Philippians 2, where God humbled himself and he became a man. And they take the word kenosis from the Greek word empty, to pour out. And so they take that to mean that when Christ became a man, when the Son of God became the Christ, he emptied himself of his deity or some of his divine attributes at the least. That where he's not fully God anymore, he ceases to be fully omnipotent, all-knowing, and he loses those attributes in the process of becoming a man. But this is also heretical. Rather, God has two separate, distinct natures that stay with him after the incarnation forever. He's 100% God, 100% man at the same time. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. He's not half God, half man. He is not mixed. He's not combined. His natures are not somewhat blended together into one person. His divine nature remains divine. That means all the attributes of God remain with Jesus Christ. While he was present on earth, he's still omnipresent everywhere. That's why in John chapter 3 he says, no one has descended from heaven but the Son of Man who is also in heaven. Wrap your mind around that one. I've come from heaven. I'm here right before you, but I'm also still in heaven. You see, he's got a divine nature that's omnipresent. And that omnipresent nature of Jesus Christ is with us right now. Not his human nature, but his divine nature. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's immortal. And thus, Christ's divine nature cannot die. The divine side of Christ Jesus did not die on the cross. Christ never ceased to be God at any point in time. However, Christ's human nature remained human. It did not take on divine qualities. He didn't become a Superman. He stayed weak and fragile, just like you. And the human nature did not tap into the divine nature, robbing from it so it could aid itself at times of need. In the 40 days wandering in the desert, it wasn't like Jesus was like, okay, well, now I'm going to just relax for a while. I'm just going to zone in to my divine side and take it easy. No, he never did that once. He stayed hungry the whole time. Human nature stayed weak. Constant state of temptation. He had to learn, and there were some things he just did not know. And this is important for us to realize that Christ Jesus earned our salvation not by tapping into his deity. Yes, I think there was times that he showed his power through his miracles. But far as his sufferings, far as his temptation goes, that was done in the flesh. Yes, he relied upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit anointed him and aided him. He trusted the Father, just like we're to trust the Father. But he was just like us. But he conquered sin in our state. He did not cheat at any time in his accomplishing salvation for us. Think about that. Adam sinned, I think, very quickly after he was made. I don't think it took very long, maybe a couple days. He fell. And he fell, Adam and Eve fell in the paradise. The perfect environment. The perfect scenario. They didn't have any needs. It wasn't like they were hungry. It wasn't like they were thirsty. It wasn't like they were just in there saying, hey, this is just not quite right. They had everything perfectly bestowed upon them in paradise. And quickly they sinned. And here comes the second Adam. In the same weakness. In the same state as the first Adam in his humanity. But was put in, not in a paradise, but in a desert full of wicked people. And not with just one serpent that tempted him, but all of hell unleashed upon him, tempting him day in and day out. And in that weakness, he stayed true and did not sin. He was like us in every area, yet without sin. This is important to realize, that the two natures do not come blended together, or our salvation is compromised. Well, Jeff, this is kind of deep doctrine. I mean, I know this is kind of, shouldn't this be a theological class and not a sermon? This is important for every Christian to understand that Christ has two separate, distinct natures. The fourth and final point to understand about Christ, though he has two distinct natures, he has one person. He is one person, not two people. Nestorianism came in the fifth century, and this is kind of the last major heresy to attack Christianity. And Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople there in Turkey, Istanbul today, was a leading bishop in that major city of the Christian church, of the Eastern church. And he said that, yes, God, Jesus is divine and he is human, but it's two people co-indwelling in one body. So you have a Jesus who is God and a Jesus who is man. They don't get blended together or mixed, which we would agree with that, but they not only have two natures, but here's the heresy, they have two persons. This means that Christ has two personalities. It is two beings living in one body. But nowhere in Scripture does Christ refer to himself as we. He's not ever having an argument with himself. Now, he calls himself we when he talks about his relationship with the Father. But never we in his reference to himself. He always refers to himself in the first person, I. So the key to understanding the Trinity is to understand there's one nature, three persons. Understanding Christ is there's two natures, one person. And the same person that is in the triune Godhead, who's always existed, is the person of Jesus Christ. This is called the hypostatic union, which is the two separate natures uniting without mixture into one person. The hypostatic union. The union of one person of two natures. The person of Jesus Christ was not created or come about with the joining of two natures. Listen, what I'm saying there is the person of Jesus Christ did not come into existence once he was incarnate. The person of Jesus has always existed. He's always existed. He didn't change who he was. He took on flesh. He took on flesh, and that's the proper way to say it. This is why John 1:1 says the Word became, in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He took on flesh. My favorite Puritan is John Owen, and this is the way he says it. The Word was made flesh not by any change of his own nature or essence, nor of a transubstantiation of the divine nature into the human, not by ceasing to be what he was, but by becoming what he was not, and taking on our nature to his own, to be his own, whereby he dwelt among us. The 39 Articles of the Church of England actually has a very concise statement of this in their confession. The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin, of her substance, so that the two whole perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and the manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, whereof is one Christ, very God, very man, who truly suffered and was crucified, dead and buried, and to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt, but also for the actual sins of men. Though his human nature was veiled from the divine nature, and that's why he could say, I do not even know my own coming. His human nature was veiled to the divine nature. He did not cease to be divine the whole time of his life, and even now. But it's hard for us to wrap our minds, how can a single person have two natures? That's hard for us to fathom. In fact, it's hard for us to think of Jesus having two minds, a divine mind and a human mind. But this is what the Bible calls a mystery, a real mystery. In fact, if anybody will tell you I can explain apostolic union to you, walk away. Just walk away. They don't know what they're talking about. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. This is a great mystery. One person, two natures. We worship this mystery. We believe this mystery. This is the mystery of the apostolic union, that the two natures of Christ are inseparable, united in one divine person. Both divine and human properties are ascribed to the one person, Jesus Christ. Now, one more technical doctrine before we close. There is a doctrine called the communication of attributes that is helpful to understand when we think about the relationship between the two natures of Christ. And it's seeking to answer questions like this. Did God die on the cross? Can you say that? Did God die on the cross? Can you say, is Mary the mother of God? Ever heard that, Mary the mother of God? Can you say that? Is that proper to say? Is Jesus in his humanity to be worshipped? Think about that one. Is Jesus in his humanity to be worshipped? Well, theologians have said there are the communication of attributes. This is not the blending of the attributes or the merging of attributes. In fact, to wrongly understand this is the communication of attributes become two of the two natures with one another. This is why Lutherans and Catholics, when they observe the Lord's Supper, they say the physical body of Jesus is in the bread. And that is a blending of the two natures together. It's the human nature taken on divine attributes, which would cease to be human, right? The very thing about a human nature is that it is not omnipresent. And if human nature becomes omnipresent, it's no longer human. But here the Lutherans and Catholics are saying Christ, human flesh, his body takes on a divine property, becoming omnipresent in the Eucharist. And this we reject, because this is the blending of the two natures together. This is a wrong understanding of the communication of attributes. But a right understanding of the communication of attributes is that what can be said of the person of Jesus of either nature is properly said of the person. And thus you can say the divine nature does things that the human nature does not do, and the human nature does things that the divine nature does not do. However, what could be said of one or the other could be said about Jesus Christ. So we would want to not say God died on the cross, but Jesus died on the cross. But we can say Jesus in his humanity died on the cross, but he is yet still united with his deity. Because of this union, it is proper there for us, and this communication of attributes in this sense, for us to worship Jesus, the man. We can worship this man because he's not just a man. He is the God-man. Thus, these are the four vital truths of understanding who Jesus is. Jesus is fully God. First point. Second point, Jesus is fully man. Jesus has two distinct natures. Jesus is one person. This is who we worship. This is our Savior. If you mess with any of these core teachings, our whole salvation is compromised and destroyed. Let's close in prayer. And Brother Tommy, would you pray for us?